Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. And so ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and we are your people. You have created us by your power and for your glory. You are the one who makes man's mouth. You are the one that opens the ear. You are the one who gives us minds and hearts and wills. Lord, I pray that you would put your words in my mouth, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your word, that your word would come not with eloquence or man's wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Oh Lord, please speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Throughout the ages of history, the land of Israel has been a hotly contested piece of real estate situated at the crossroads between the continents of Europe and Asia and Africa. It has often been a target of warfare and conquest. And within the land of Israel, the Jezreel Valley has been the prime battlefield where conflicts have happened. Before the days of Moses, long before Moses, Pharaoh Thutmose III from Egypt, or Pharaoh the Great, considered by some as the Napoleon or the Alexander the Great of Egypt. He waged war in the Valley of Jezreel. In our biblical history, throughout the pages of Scripture, we have numerous battles that take place in the Valley of Jezreel. In the book of Judges, Barak fights against the Canaanites, and Gideon fought against the Midianites and the Amalekites. In the book of the Kings, Jehu snuffed out the house of wicked King Ahab, and righteous King Josiah was killed by the Egyptians there. And after the pages of Scripture, there have been, again, numerous battles. As one author pointed out, in this very place, it's been a battlefield for Jews and Gentiles, for Egyptians, for Persians, for Turks, for Arabs, even the French under Napoleon Bonaparte. Nearly every nation under heaven has pitched its tent in the Valley of Jezreel. And so it's a fitting place, a fitting location for this battle, this final battle that claims the life of Israel's first king, King Saul. This is a sad story, a sad ending to this story of the life of Saul. From the very beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, way back in chapter 2, the Lord had said to Eli, the priest, he said, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." And we see that come to fruition here in the life and death of Saul, here at the end of the story. And so it's a dark story that we have, pretty gruesome, and yet is not without hope. There is glorious hope here, because this is not the end of the story. But what we will see is that this unrighteous king dies so that the righteous king may rise. So we will begin by briefly looking at this passage under these three headings: the defeat, the death, and the dishonor of Saul. And then we'll have a number of applications for us to consider. But we begin with the defeat of Saul. So if you were here last week, you heard about the story in chapter 30, where we saw David's almost complete and utter victory over the Amalekites in the south. David and his men had come back to Ziklag to find their town burned and their families, the women and children, captured and somewhere. They didn't even know where. And yet the Lord counseled them to go and to pursue after the band, and he directed them to the band, and he gave them victory over the band of raiders, and they defeated them soundly, and they recovered everything, every soul, every woman, every child, every animal. It was a complete salvation that they were able to work. And they celebrated the salvation that God had worked by sharing the spoil, his generosity, throughout the land. And as we come to chapter 31, we are whisked, transported back up north to the Jezreel Valley, where the battle between Saul and the Philistines is already underway, and where David was achieving absolute and total victory in the south. Saul and the Israelites are facing complete and total defeat in the north. The Israelites fled before the Philistines, while David and his men caused the Amalekites to flee. It's Saul and the Israelites who are fleeing, while David was killing the Amalekites. It's the Israelites here in chapter 31 who are falling on Mount Gilboa, and Saul's men are killed, and his sons are killed, and even Saul himself is struck by the archers. The archers found him, and he was badly wounded. Badly wounded, and yet not killed. Not until Saul took his life. Saul committed suicide on the battle. He saw the arrows piercing his own body. He saw the Philistines coming, and he turned to his armor bearer and he said, "Thrust me through, lest these Philistines thrust me through and they mistreat me." But the armor bearer wouldn't do it, for we're told he feared greatly. And so Saul took his own sword, fell on it, and killed himself. And friends, I do want to take just a few moments to speak plainly and soberly about the matter of suicide, the matter of taking one's life. And I want to begin by saying and asserting clearly that the Lord God claims for himself sovereignty over life and sovereignty over death. As surely as the Lord God appoints for himself and reserves for himself the day of our birth, he reserves for himself the day of our death. He has never given his people, any people, permission to do what Saul did, to take their own life. The message that the world offers about suicide is a mixed message. On the one hand, and I'm sure you've heard it, there's the message that in some cases, so-called assisted suicide is acceptable. Cases often promoted are those where someone is terminally and painfully ill, where there's no hope for the future, no hope other than extreme suffering. Saul wanted an assisted suicide. He saw the Philistines coming, and he feared what would happen to him were he to be caught. And from a worldly point of view, I want to say that clearly, from a worldly point of view, from one not governed by the will of God, Saul's request was a reasonable request. It was a reasonable request. The kings who were captured were not treated well. They were treated extremely poorly, tortured. They were shamefully treated. Perhaps Saul remembered what Samuel did to King Agag of the Amalekites when Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. If the Philistines were anything like the Assyrians of the day, they would torture and shamefully treat the kings who were captured. And so Saul said to his armor bearer, "Thrust me through, lest they mistreat me." So on the one hand, we hear that message. But on the other hand, there is a very different message. And we see that in the armor bearer who refused to thrust him through. And why did he refuse? Our text simply says, because he feared greatly. But what did he fear? Did he fear the Philistines? I don't think so. Did he fear Saul? I don't think that's what it was either. I believe that he feared God. He feared God. David had made a point again and again, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." Life is sacred. Life is valuable. Even the Lord's anointed. David wouldn't do it. The armor bearer wouldn't do it. It was Saul himself who lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed. Beloved, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And even in the world, even in the culture that we live in, that fear of God and that value of life is there. Because on the one hand, we have those who want to argue and say that in these circumstances, it's fine. On the other hand, we have those that say, "No, please do not do it. If you are suffering, find help. Life is precious. Do not do it. We love you." What is that? Why would the world do that? Beloved, God has planted, he has imprinted his law on the hearts of all people. And while the world will take its worldly reason and try to snuff out who God is and deny his authority and his truth, because that's what that message is, it's an attempt to squelch the truth that we are created in God's image, that we have value, that God loves us, and he has intended to give us life. The world tries to squelch that, and yet it still screams for the value of life. And beloved, that is just the world. And God's word is even more emphatic, even more powerful to say that we are created in God's image, that life is precious. It's a precious gift of God. And so let me say this clearly, beloved. If you or someone that you know has been suffering or considering suicide, please seek help. Life is precious. Life is valuable. You are loved. God extends to you his hope. Because this is what the world doesn't understand. The world does not understand where true hope is. God has offered himself as a refuge and as true hope. He has offered his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ knew what it was to suffer more than you or I will ever know. And he suffered so that we would have hope of life and joy and salvation. That's where we must turn. But we must have this sober fear of the Lord. Because, beloved, this is what we miss in this argument. The desire to be free of suffering puts us in a precarious position. It is a reckless thing for us, as one author said, to present ourselves before the Maker, before our Maker has summoned us to appear. Do not assume that your suffering will be better when you go before a holy God. It is a fearful thing to go before God's presence, beloved. Flee from such things and flee to where there is hope. That's the one thing that Saul wouldn't do. Over and over again, God offered himself and his grace. And even standing on death's door, Saul chose his way. He chose worldly wisdom. He chose death to his own destruction. Oh, beloved, may it never be said of you or me. And what's more, Saul's death was a dishonorable death. He didn't want to be mistreated. Well, he was mistreated regardless. The Philistines, when they saw that Saul and his sons were dead, they came and they cut off their heads. And they stripped them of their armor, and they took their bodies and they fastened them to the wall of Bethshan in a dishonorable treatment of the fallen king and his sons. But it wasn't just dishonorable for Saul and his sons. It was dishonorable to the Lord. Because these Philistines, they viewed this victory as a victory for their idols. Saul's head was cut off, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture that they took it to the temple of Dagon. So let's remember what we've seen about cut off heads in this story of 1 Samuel. In chapter 17, it was David who was fighting in the strength and the power of the Lord who killed the Philistine giant and cut off his head as the display of the Lord's victory over his enemies. And now the Philistines, by the power of their idols, or so they believed, cut off the head of the Israelite giant. And they took him to the temple of Dagon. Temple of Dagon, where in chapter 5, where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had been, and the idol of Dagon fell on his face, and his head and his hands broke off. And now the head of Israel is in that very temple. It was a mockery of God's glory. It was a statement of the victory of those idols. They stripped him of his armor, and they took his body, their bodies, and they put him on the wall of Bethshan. Bethshan was a town on the east side, just by the Jordan River. And if anyone was coming from the east into Israel, there they would pass. On their left would be a graphic billboard of the victory of the Philistines and the Philistine idols over Israel and Israel's God. It was a dishonorable death, but not completely dishonorable, was it? There was one group of people who at the very end showed honor. It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Perhaps you remember that story. That was the one honorable moment in Saul's life. The men of Jabesh-Gilead had been under attack by the Ammonites, Nahash of the Ammonites, and they cried out for help, and Saul heard it, and he summoned all Israel, and they went and they attacked the Ammonites. They delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and these men never forgot. And so when they heard of Israel's defeat, the valiant men of the town risked their lives, crossing into the land to secure the bodies, bring them back to their town, burn them in honor, and buried the bones where they honored their fallen king. And beloved, that is the end of Saul's story. That's the end here of 1 Samuel. And it is a dark ending. It's been a dark story throughout the book of 1 Samuel. And I think if we were to summarize the life and the reign of Saul, we can do so with a proverb that the men just studied yesterday at the men's breakfast from Proverbs chapter 16, which says this: there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. That describes Saul perfectly. Every step of the way, he was using man's wisdom, worldly wisdom, defying God's wisdom, choosing his own way, even up to taking his own life, rather than throwing himself before the God of grace, receiving the wisdom that was his. And the entire story throughout the book of 1 Samuel is a story of judgment and death and rejection. It begins, if you remember, with the Lord rejecting, pouring out judgment on the wicked priestly leaders of Eli and his sons. And then it moves from there, and the people of Israel reject the Lord and his anointed prophet, Samuel. And they say, give us a king like all the other nations. We want to be like them. This is our worldly wisdom. And the Lord says, here is your king. Here is Saul. And then the rest of the book shows the downfall, the disintegration of King Saul and his kingdom. It is a story that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. My beloved, we can't fail to miss how very, very, very good news this is. Because this isn't the end of the story. It's so very good news for two reasons. For one, it shows us that God is not satisfied with wickedness reigning, with impurity within his people. He would reject the wicked, the leaders of who are corrupting his worship. He would reject the ruthless and the foolish king. And he made a promise that there would be another king who would establish a kingdom of righteousness, a king after his own heart. And while it may seem odd that a book of the Bible would end on such a dark note, we have to remember that this is not the end of the story. Far from it. Even the story of Samuel is a story of two parts. We have just concluded Act 1, and the curtain has fallen with a darkness. And yet we remember that God has promised a better king, a king after his own heart, a king of righteousness, a king who will establish a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of hope. Soon, not next week, but soon, we will continue this story as we continue our study and pick up with 2 Samuel, and we will see the Lord give to David that kingdom that he has promised. But we know that David is not perfect. David is not perfectly righteous, and his kingdom will not be perfectly righteous. It will be fraught with all sorts of problems of its own. And it's not David who is the king that our Lord was promising, but the son of David who is the king who is to come. And his kingdom, even the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the kingdom that we are told to look forward to and to ache for, to yearn for. And we can see the glory of his kingdom in this passage here in the Valley of Jezreel. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, took on human flesh. He became like us to be our king, to rescue us and to deliver us. And he came waging war against the power of darkness. He came to set captives free. He came to give hope of glory, hope of eternal life. He came to give life and peace. He came to set free those who are in bondage in a kingdom of darkness, enslaved to our own sins. He came to burst into the strong man's house and to set them free and to bring them into his glorious kingdom. And yet, like Saul, he was surrounded by his enemies. He was surrounded by his enemies. He was outnumbered by the religious leaders, those who he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Even his friend betrayed him. And yet, even though he knew he would be mistreated, he knew he would be tortured, he knew that he would be shamed and mocked and ridiculed, he did not ask to be put to death. He did not take his own life. He gave up his life. He endured it because his suffering was the path to his glory and the path to our glory. And beloved, the good news of the gospel is that God made the Lord Jesus Christ our Saul so that our Saul would die in him. He was the perfectly righteous king, and yet God put on him our wickedness, Our foolishness, our unwillingness to submit to God's law, our rejection of him, our despising of him, our rebellion he laid on him, and he became a king like all the other nations. And he died like what we deserve. And he endured it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, like King Saul, so that in him we could be the righteousness of God. And by the world's measures, his ministry was a failure. He was crucified. He really died. He was really buried. And the forces of darkness rejoiced that they had snuffed out the King of Israel. And yet he didn't. He didn't. He was not defeated. His path to defeat was the path to his victory. For he was raised victorious, raised to immortality. He who died is alive forevermore. He was killed as the unrighteous one, and he was raised as the righteous one, declared righteous, declared the Son of God in power, and has been given the name that is above every other name, given all authority and glory. And beloved, in him is our hope. In him, this story of Saul and David, this is our story. It has to be our story, beloved. Just as Saul had to die in order for David to rise, so the Son of God had to die as the unrighteous one to be raised in righteousness, and so has to be the case for us. Beloved, Scripture is clear. You and I will die. We will die. But the worst thing, the most tragic thing, is not our physical death. The worst thing is to be separated from the presence of God forever and ever. And that is what we deserve, beloved. And we are set before us a choice. We can either die for ourselves and endure that curse from all eternity, or we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, no, he died for me. He was my king who died for me. And in him, I died. My unrighteousness died in him. Beloved, that has to be our choice. We have to accept what God has offered to us. Two ways of death. One leads to life, and that is hope in Jesus Christ. Beloved, is that your hope? Is that your only hope? That Jesus Christ has died for you, and he's been raised for you. Beloved, what does this take? It takes believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. We were told that. But I will assert to you that it takes us dying in this life. It takes us hearing the very word of God, the very sword of the Lord, and letting it pierce into our soul. It requires us giving up of ourselves, as the Lord Jesus Christ gave up himself to the cross. It requires us to give up ourselves and our authority and our allegiance and our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. His wisdom must become ours. His priorities must become ours. His worship, he must be the object of our worship. Our everything has to be centered in him. There must be a death. We must die to ourselves and live unto God. We must die to our sins and live unto Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, beloved. It's not simply believing a set of facts. It is a life of giving up of yourself to the one who gave himself up for you. Have you done that? Beloved, Jesus Christ has been offered to you as a refuge from God's wrath, a means of eternal life and blessed life in the life to come and in this life. True peace, true hope, true joy. Have you received it? Beloved, receive it. He's been offered to you. This is what life is. This is what life was meant to be, life in Jesus Christ. One final application that I want to tease out of the text from the perspective of application for us as a church And we can see it in the reaction of the Philistine people. The Philistines killed Saul and his sons. They killed the Israelite army. They took his head and his armor and his bodies, and they did all those things. And then what did they do? They went throughout the land, and they spread the good news. They had a gospel. Gospel means good news. They went throughout the land, and they proclaimed the gospel that the king of Israel was dead, that they had defeated him. The forces of the Philistines and the Philistine gods had defeated the Israelites. And beloved, if they could exult and rejoice in the gospel of death based upon idols which are no gods at all, how much more should you and I, should the church exult in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, he's the one true and living God. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. How can we not do this? This is what we must do, beloved. This is the mission of the church. We must never forget this. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with power and clarity, with our message and with the life of the body. The life of the body must proclaim that same message. And this is what it means to be a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, bears witness with word and life to the message of the gospel. The gospel is power. It transforms, and it must come out. So let me ask the question, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard for us to speak the gospel, to share the gospel, to bear witness to the gospel? Or what, more to the point, what must happen? What must we do in order to be faithful with this? How do we move from the struggle that we feel to where we need to be? And I will suggest to you three things must be the case. The first is we must understand the power and the glory of the gospel. We must understand it. Last fall, the Texas Rangers won the World Series. And that was good news. There was a message of good news for all Texas Rangers fans. And I will tell you that what I never heard after the Texas Rangers won the World Series was, well, before we say anything, I probably need some, can we have some evangelism training to know how we can talk about the World Series victory? Maybe we should get together and I just don't feel called to talk about the Rangers and how they won the World Series. No, what happened was every fan of the Texas Rangers spoke about it. They bought the t-shirts, they bought the hats, they went to the parades, they talked about it to people who don't like baseball, they even talked about it to Houston Astros fans. They promoted the message, the good news that their team had won. And beloved, when we understand the power and the glory of the gospel, we can't help it. We can't help but speak of it, even to those who don't want to hear it. That's the one thing. We need to understand it. The second is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? I'll tell you one thing that I have never heard anybody evangelize, and that is insurance of any kind. We all have insurance. We need insurance, but it is this necessary evil, and we don't promote it. Why? There's nothing good about it. We have to give our money to it. We have to trust that maybe someday, if we ever need it, that they will actually pay what we want. We don't believe that the money that we're dumping into this will actually return what we need at the proper time. And beloved, is to you the gospel something more than an insurance policy? Do you believe that it is something for you that will truly save you from the wrath to come? Do you really believe in your gut that you will stand before the Almighty God and that their only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ? And do you believe that for your family members and for your friends and your neighbors, that apart from Christ, they are doomed to eternity in hell, apart from the presence of God? Beloved, that changes whether we speak of this hope that we have. Is it your hope? And thirdly, do we apply it to our lives? Do we truly apply it? Is the gospel something for us today? Or is it only something for tomorrow? We are told great and wonderful things in God's word. We feast on the abundance of your house and drink of the river of your delights. We say, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Give us today your daily bread. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Beloved, that is not the sales deck for an insurance policy. That is life for now and for all eternity. Do you believe it? Have you embraced the gospel of a God who loves you and has given his son for you and delights in calling you son or daughter now and lavishing on you now the blessings of his kingdom now and the privilege of being able to share that gift now? Oh, beloved, that is what we must do. And that is the work of the church. These are the things that the church must do to teach one another about this gospel, to encourage one another in our most holy faith, to know how to have this joy that can't be kept within us, that bursts out like light from a city on a hill. Beloved, I want to be a part of that church. Can we please be that part, that kind of church? Can we be the church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our might and lives it out and experiences the power of the Spirit in our life? And will you accept it in your life? Will you let God transform you every day by the gospel, growing closer to him, in fellowship to him, experiencing the joy of him each and every day? Beloved, that is what it means to be a Christian. That is what we've been called to. Those are the riches that have been offered to us. Beloved, have you received that? Have you received it? Oh, beloved, this is our task. This is the battle that we have to face. The battle in our own hearts, the battle in our families, in the workplace, in our everyday lives. And beloved, we will have this battle and this task. The church will have this task until the Lord Jesus Christ calls us home and or he returns. And he is coming again, beloved. He has promised it. And wouldn't you know it, there is one final battle that has been promised in Scripture. And wouldn't you know it, the location of that very battle is in this same very place, the Valley of Jezreel. The Battle of Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, is in the Valley of Jezreel. And on that day, the kings of the world, not just the Philistines, not just the Amalekites, the kings of the world will come and assemble against the Lord, the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. They will stand up to him, and he will not be defeated. He will be victorious, and it will be glorious. And he will usher in the perfection of his kingdom forever and ever. And it will be an eternal victory, beloved. That is what is coming. And that is what is ours if our hope is in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, let us sing this gospel. Let us believe it. Let us apply it. And let us live it. May God be praised through this church and through our lips. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being with us as we've gone through this study of 1 Samuel. Lord, I thank you that your grace and your glory and the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ is so real. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief and our hardness of heart. Work in us, transform us. We believe, help us in our unbelief. We want to live for you. We want to glorify you. We want to be faithful in proclaiming the riches of this gospel. Help us to do it, for apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.